I was looking at the website last night, and I noticed it said something about 45-minute messages. I wasn't sure if that was an old regime or if I had looked at the wrong website, but didn't know how that related to how we were going to be presenting the Word today. But I'd like to let you know that we're not going to try to do the whole psalm in one message. That would have been my first desire, and it would have been fairly ambitious. So next time, Lord willing, we will finish the psalm today. We will focus mainly on three verses that talk about the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer as we then get into the Scriptures. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity today to have the Word of God open before us and to have you speak to our hearts. We thank you that the Word of God is living and powerful. And indeed, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it does cut, and it does do its work. And we ask that you would allow us to be open to have you work in us, speak to us, renew us, change us today as we humble ourselves before you and listen to your Word. And we thank you for all that you revealed of yourself in creation and in the Word of God that we have before us. We pray that you would give us understanding, that you would clearly guide our thoughts and enable us as we spend this time worshiping you through your Word to become more like the Son of God, to be transformed in our character because we've seen you and listened to you and truly heard your voice today. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me to Psalm 19. I'd like to read the passage for you, and then we will see if we can lay it out and see what God has for us today through these verses. Psalm 19, I'll read through the scripture for us as we begin. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from the one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. In our day, the time that we live in, as in all days in history, there's been a fascination and great interest in studying the creation, especially what we call the heavens. Everything from Stonehenge to astrology, from NASA to concerns about studying what we call evolution. We have great telescopes and space explorations and no end of things that are said and written about the world that we live in and the universe around us. It's amazing to me how much information is available and how much we learn. But except for the information that we gain and the things that we learn in the study of astronomy that brings us to a greater appreciation for the greatness of the universe around us and the beauty of what God has created so that we get to know Him better, except for that, there is an awful lot of wasted time and energy, because most of what we see in terms of the results of it is tragically misinformed, because astrologers and astronomers miss the point. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In the same way, in our day, as in every day, it seems in history there has been a fascination with what we call the Holy Scriptures. Everything from liberal theologians to secular social scientists to even nominal Christians who make the Word of God important on Sundays. There have been an interest in the study of theology and what is written in the Word, or maybe what wasn't written. But in the same way, except for those of us that really know the Lord and really appreciate the Word of God and have an openness to understanding what we believe, truly believe, and have every confidence in being the living and inspired Word of God, there is also a lot of wasted time and energy and a lot of misdirection. They are tragically misdirected in not seeing, just as astronomers do not see the glory of God in creation, people do not see the glory of God in the beauty of His Word when they do not accept it as it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And today, as we look at this psalm, we approach it from a completely different perspective, a totally different paradigm than those secular scientists and liberal theologians, because we do see the heavens for what they are, and we do appreciate and see and understand the Word of God for what it is, the very Word of God. And so today, I'd like for us to study this text and think through this with a greater appreciation for the God who wrote it, and that we would have an openness to really receiving the Word of God in a way that's much different than these academics, and much different than just education, much different than just seeing the text and thinking through things that we've already known before, but allowing God to pierce into our lives and to penetrate into our thinking, to really work deep within our hearts, to gain a deeper humility and meekness and appreciation for what God's saying, and a willingness to respond. Because, in fact, when there is nothing more than an academic or intellectual response to the Word of God, we have not gone to where God wants us to go. There must also be a moral response and relation to what we see and hear in the Word. And so today we want to just simply talk about the dual or two-pronged revelation that we see presented for us in this passage. And people have broken down Psalm 19 and they said, well, this couldn't have been just one psalm, because it changes gears. It goes from talking about God, El, in verse 1, and then talks about the heavens and the creation. Then it talks about the law and uses Yahweh in verse 7, and then it's just all broken up. And in fact, I think we see just the opposite. We see a real unity here, because we see the purpose of the author, David, as he presents these ideas to us. And it is, in fact, a cohesive unit with even the response of the author, which we would say we want to be our response as well in the end, which we would go to during our next message. That would be verses 10 through 14. Remembering that the Psalms are a book of hymns, and so we come to hymn number 19, and we are listening to David himself as he shares these thoughts. David, of all men, this shepherd boy who spent time outdoors, who understood what he was saying to as much as it possibly could without the benefits of the sciences during his time, that he looked into the heavens and he studied the creation around him and he appreciated the law of God that he had. And so we hear David telling us this kind of communication today as we see the different revelations of God himself during this time. So the first thing that we see is that we learn something in the first part of the chapter, and then we respond. And so if someone says, well, what's your outline today? I'd say, well, the outline's pretty simple. The first part is God declares His glory, and then He reveals His will, and then man responds. So if you like alliterated, you could say a revelation and a response. The revelation is twofold. The response is given, as we'll see in more detail next time, in verses, as we said, verses 10 to 14. We must respond to God's revelation. And so then what we'll see is that His glory is going to be revealed for us in His creation because God is speaking through His works. And I want to just take a minute just to look with you at verses 1 to 6 again that we've read, because we want to point out the fact that it's shouting, it's declaring, it's expressing. I think I counted at least 9 or 10 different terms. A couple of them are used more than once. But look at what the passage is saying. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And it is the word El, from which we get the word Elohim, the creator God that we see here, which makes sense, of course, as we look at verse 1. But His glory is being declared. I've always thought that it's not clearly possible for people that don't know the Lord, that haven't submitted themselves to Him, that are looking for something besides God in the universe, to really be able to appreciate what is being shouted out in the heavens. It's not that they can't, because clearly they can. You remember Romans. Let's take a look at Romans 1 for just a moment, then we'll come back. So keep your finger in Psalm 19. But Romans 1, Paul says it's more than possible. It's expected that man would be able to learn something from the creation. Did they respond properly? No. And Paul explains why the wrath of God is revealed upon these people in history. But he says it's very clear in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. These men have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. There was some truth revealed to them. And he says, because verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible, the word attributes is supplied there for us, are clearly seen. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 19? Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'm simply saying that true believers can understand that in the sense that we would all like to be able to. We see the attributes of God more clearly displayed than a person who doesn't have a sense for all of that, who's studying it for a different reason. But it is there. The heavens are shouting the glory of God. And so then look back at our text at some of the ways that this is expressed. It says, day to day, it utters speech. I'm just highlighting the terms for communication. Night into night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, a line could be a Hebrew word for some kind, other kind of communication, like a chorus. We talk about lining out a hymn. That would be the idea, I think. And their words to the end of the world. So the point that we're making is that His eternal attributes are clearly and universally declared. And we can appreciate this again as believers, because we know Him. And it causes us to appreciate more the glory of God, because we go sort of backwards or in the direction we should go back through the Word of God and to creation. And then we see His invisible attributes and appreciate the God of creation, as we've already sung about Him this morning. But the first part of the psalm, David is simply saying, I see the glory of God. God is declaring His invisible attributes through His creation. And we could go into some detail and depth thinking through that. He does, I think, have some argument or polemics, people have suggested, in this first part of the psalm against the ancient Near East religions who studied astrology like we do today, and who have had other gods like the sun god and worshiping false so-called deities. David is arguing against that. God Himself is the only God. He is Elohim, and the Son is sent on His appointed mission every day, and it fulfills that mission, and it's a beautiful one, and we appreciate it, even when we can't see the supermoon as it was supposed to be last night because it was so cloudy. We can still appreciate what God has made, and it brings us to a greater love for the Lord and worshiping Him and appreciating who He is and what He's done and allowing us to be a part of it. But then we come I think, to the section we want to look at today in verses 7 through 9, and that would be the special revelation. It's not a general revelation. It's a specific and it's a special one. We call it the Word of God. And His nature and will are revealed for us in the Scriptures. He does speak through His inspired Word. We'll look at the idea of inspiration next time. But God breathed out this Word. I've always thought that when we talked about the word inspiration, we suffer from the problems of the English language. Because God didn't inspire the Word so much as He expired it. And it came from, as we talk about the Greek term, it's from the breath, the very breath of God. And we use the term inspiration in a lot of different ways that take away from the meaning of what we mean today by the inspiration of the Scriptures. But what we're saying here is that when God gives us this Word of God, He gives us all we need to know about Himself, all we need to know in order to live, all we need to know in order to follow His will, to be what He has made us to be, to understand the truth of the gospel, to have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. It is supernaturally inspired, and it is complete, and it is powerful. So that's what we want to look at. We want to focus our time this morning on looking at verses 7 through 9 in particular. And what we're going to notice in these short verses is something you've already noticed, I'm sure, many times. Hopefully we'll see it in a new way and appreciate even in a greater depth the beauty of the Word of God as it's expressed for us here in these verses. But what we have in these three short verses are six different terms and then six synonyms, six descriptive characteristics for those words, those different words, and then six results or six effects that we would expect the Word of God to have in our lives. And we're stressing the point today that it's not just about knowing the truth of Scripture or the facts, but having it have an impact in our lives. And that's why we're going to spend the most amount of time looking at the effects or the results that will be seen from the Word as we look at the terms and the synonyms. But let's first take a look at the six different terms that are used and then the descriptive synonyms that are given to those. And then we'll come back around and look at their six results. Okay. So the first term that we have is the law. He says the law of the Lord. And yes, he says it's the law of Yahweh. So it's the covenant-keeping God. It's the God of Israel. It's the personal God who has revealed Himself to us. And it's His law. I would suggest that the word law is more of a global term that encompasses all of it. Just like when you think of Joshua 1:8, what does it say? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, right? But you shall meditate in it day and night. He's not just talking about the ceremonial law. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about really what they had revealed to them in the Old Testament. So we could use it as a synonym or a descriptive term for all of the Word of God. So when we use the word law today, we're talking about the Word that's revealed to us, the will of God revealed to us in the Word. And you also think when you hear the word law in this way, I'm sure of Psalm 119 or Psalm 1, right? So this person, Psalm 1, is not supposed to listen to the worldly counsel. He's not supposed to go along with these people, Psalm 1, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Psalm 119. Let's take a look at that because I want you to see this week and then the next time, I want you to see how the psalmist, it could be David, we're not sure who wrote Psalm 119, how he uses in a similar way a lot of different terms for the Scriptures. I think what we found is that we have the six terms in Psalm 19. In Psalm 119, there are a lot of verses, so we won't study it all in one week. But in 176 verses, there are at least eight terms that are used for the Word of God. They're used interchangeably. They're used over and over again. Some are used 15 or 20 times. Two of those terms are not used in Psalm 19, and two of Psalm 19's terms are not used in Psalm 119. It's kind of interesting, but look at Psalm 119. He says in the beginning, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Look at verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." Verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I believe that there are only three verses in this whole chapter of Psalm 119 that don't use the term law, statutes, commandments, testimonies, way, to refer to the Word of God. So that's it's a major focus on the need to hear the Word of God, but written by a psalmist, a songwriter who was clearly in some trouble and distress and struggles, and really wanted to have a heart to follow God. So we can appreciate that. And as we look at each of these different six terms, we're not suggesting that they are totally unrelated to each other. We're suggesting there's an overlap, but we want to be able to see a little bit of the background of each term and perhaps why why the psalmist has chosen to use them in this different kind of way. So the law is, as I said, a sort of a global description for what we call the Word of God, as we see it in these verses that we mentioned. Someone has suggested, I think rightly so, in an interesting sort of way, that the law in verses 7 through 9 parallels with and follows up on the idea of the sun, S-U-N, in the beginning part of the chapter, where we have this creation declaring the glory of God, and the sun moving from one side to the other, and everything's in its path. Now the law of God has an impact on those who read it, much like the sun lightens the world, much like it dispels darkness, much like the sun shines into a person's life. S-U-N, the law of God is expected to do the same kind of thing. And it says that the law of the Lord is what? It's perfect. It's perfect. It's unblemished. It is, in fact, entire. It's sound. There are a lot of different ways that word is used in the Hebrew, but it's flawless. Would you look at a couple of other psalms with me? Stay right where, close to where you are, and turn back one page or one chapter in your Bibles to number 18. In Psalm 18, we have the same word being used, and it's verse 30. As for God, His way is perfect. Verse 32. It's God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. So the law of the Lord is perfect in that way. It is flawless. It is entire. It is unblemished. The same word of perfect in Hebrew is used for Noah when God spoke about Noah being walking before him in a perfect sort of way. Then the next term we have is, we'll come back again to the results later, the testimony. The word testimony refers more to something that someone has said. So God has testified. God has written a testimony of what He wants to say. Different than a testimony in a courtroom where someone gets up and testifies or they are a witness. God has witnessed from His through His Word of His own nature and His will, and His testimony is sure. These are His statements that we've seen in nature. He's testified to us through His creation, right? Now He's testifying to us through His Word. And the testimony is an interesting word because in the same way that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, they received God's testimony and they embraced it, at least at one time or the other, and they said, "We are testifying with you, God, that we receive and embrace and will follow your will." And that word testimony is used at least 14 times in the Psalm 119 that we just saw. But look at the adjective that's used for the word testimony. It says the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. And that word sure means exactly what we think it means. It's faithful. It's solid. It is not going to be doubtful. It's not like a testimony we might have of someone who would get on a witness stand and they might mince words or say something a little differently because they're trying to protect themselves or be a little careful because they're nervous. When God gives us a testimony, we know it's right. We know it's sure. We know it's going to stand up. Not like an encyclopedia where we might wonder if that source was really accurate or not, or Wikipedia where someone wrote something and we read about it on the computer and we say, "I don't really know if that sounds right. We need to go back and do some more research on that." God's testimony is not mixed. The emphasis is on certainty, not opinions. Okay, God's testimony. That's what we have in the Word of God. We have something that is sure and it's steadfast. And then the next one we see is the word statutes. The statutes of the Lord are right. Statutes is another interesting word. We see that many times, many more times, in fact, in Psalm 119. And it's really a word that relates to God's government. He is the governor. He is the sovereign one. He has the right to rule, and he has the right to give directions and orders. And so we receive his orders from him. And so as God gives us his charges, we might say another word for statutes, then we know that it's not crooked. He's going to give us the right orders. He's going to give us the government that's good for us and that we need to hear and respond to and follow. And so it's correct. That's why he says the statutes of the Lord are right. What about the commandment? The commandment of the Lord is pure. God's commands, not just the Ten Commands, but all the commands that God gives us in Scripture are given to us for our good. God gives us commands because it's good for us, and they are going to be pure. It seems that the word command is given here in the singular, but I think in the New International Version it says commands. So it could certainly be referring to all the commands, but the one word in singular summarizes it for us in a way that's easy to grab a hold of. So these are divine orders. Again, not much different than the government of God or the statutes. But it's God's clear directive for life. God doesn't mince words. God makes it very clear for us what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live and what he wants us to be. God's directions are in his commandments. And they're pure because they're holy like God is. His word is not different than him. His word is a revelation of his nature. It's untainted with evil or error anyway. And so, as we're going to see with all of these words, it's trustworthy. We can trust it because it is not going to be false. It's not going to be mixed with error. It's going to be pure. The word pure is a very interesting word, and it's used in a lot of different ways in the Scriptures. It's kind of hard to follow because it's used for the word son, S-O-N, and a lot of different things. And so that's an interesting word to do some more study on. Then the next term is in verse 9. And if you're like me, you've read this psalm, and you've thought this before, and you said, well, he's kind of shifting gears here because we've got law and testimony. We've got, you know, we're talking about the word of God. Now we're talking about fearing God. But even though this is not necessarily the fear of the Lord, not necessarily a technical term like we see in the other ones we've mentioned or we see in Psalm 119, I think it is also a description of the word of God, simply looked at in a way that we might say in a reverse sort of order. Because when we come to the word of God and it brings us to our knees before a holy God and all of his justice, all of his majesty, all of his greatness, even understanding not only the Creator God, but the wrath of God that's displayed through his word and through his actions, then it brings us to the place of fear before him. And so we might even say, I think accurately so, that this is the fear of God that we hold in our hands because it produces fear in our lives. And it's not unusual to find that exact same thing in other places in the Scripture. For example, let me point you to a couple of places. We're in the Psalms, so turn over a few chapters to Psalm 34. I could not find an exact parallel where we have the fear of the Lord being used in a sort of a substantive way, like a noun, in the exact kind of way. But the identical kind of expression is used in some of the other places. So Psalm 34 is one of those places. Come, you children, verse 11, 34:11. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The psalmist could be saying, I will teach you how to fear God, but he could also be saying, let me teach you what the fear of God is. Sort of like in an encapsulated form, what it really means, like writing down in a book. And then if you go over to Proverbs, we have the same Hebrew term and the same idea, I think, used in a very similar way. A passage that's very familiar. If you go to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, many of these verses are extremely familiar to you. But he says in Proverbs 129, because they hated the knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. So if knowledge and fear of God could somehow be paralleled or equated here, that would be another support for the idea of the fear of God being a direct reference to the word of God and not just a response that we have of reverential awe before God. And then 2:5, we're in Proverbs, right? Take a look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So again, the same idea we find here referring to God's fear of the Word. The fear of the Lord is what in this passage? It's described as being clean. There again is an interesting word, but it's found a lot of times in Scripture, and it simply means there's no impurity. There's not any kind of alloy mixed with this gold of the Word of God. It is completely pure, and it is sincere. And so as a result, the fear of God and fearing Him requires on our part, in our response, no mixture of alloy, no mixture of insincerity, and no hypocrisy. God did not reveal Himself to us in His Word with any kind of mixture of error or insincerity. And so it's clean. It's completely clean and trustworthy. And so we want to make sure that we understand what that means. I think it's very much related to the word pure we just saw in the previous verse. And it's used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament for ritual kind of purification. It's used for health. It's used for brightness in the eyes. So the fear of God, the word that we have in our hands, is clean. And then the judgments. That's the last term that we see of the six. The judgments of the Lord, they are true. God Himself is not only Jehovah, not only Elohim, He is also the righteous judge. Not only is He the governor and the sovereign God, but He is the one that has the right to make decisions, and He is the judge, capital J. His judgments are just and true. He is faithful, and He will make just decisions. It's hard for us to kind of imagine that sometimes if we think about the justice system that we might be familiar with or we've read about, and even if we can picture a perfect judge sitting on the bench making always the best, wisest, or right decisions, we want to make sure we don't try to take that and then extrapolate to God, because it's the other way around. God Himself doesn't make a mistake. God always makes right decisions. God always evaluates things properly. And God always comes down with the proper sentence. So the judgments of God, as we've seen here, are always true and they're always right. And He says in here, in fact, the judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. It's a little bit different here, as we'll see how that verse ends. But God's standards and His trustworthiness are recorded for us in the Scriptures. So the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. And the judgments of the Lord are true. Any of those statements, and all of them together, should bring us to a greater appreciation for the Word of God that we have in our hands today, having with confidence this word that we know is the inspired Scriptures that He's given to us to reveal Himself to us and allow us to know Him personally. But what about the descriptive terms and how then we are supposed to respond? What I'd like for you to see this morning, and perhaps these would be the kind of thing you would want to write down if you're taking notes, is that the perfect law does something. Every response is related to the descriptive term itself. The perfect law is intended to restore the soul. It's intended to produce salvation. It's intended to produce a reconciling relationship with God. It regenerates. We see that in the New Testament. We think about the Word of God, that's the seed, the everlasting seed that's put in us. It is intended to restore us. David said that in Psalm 23, right? God restores my soul. And so I think the idea of restoration or converting here is exactly the perfect response for what we see as far as the law of Jehovah being perfect. It does restore us. God intends to change us. God intends certainly to comfort us through His Word, but also to convict us. To encourage us, yes, but also to change us on the inside, as we're going to see as we continue in our looking at the responses today. But then the second one we see is that the faithful testimony that's given to us is given to us to give wisdom. And he says it this way, the testimony of the Lord, it's sure, and it makes wise the simple. The simple person in the Scriptures is a person that's kind of like a simpleton. He just doesn't have the right information. Not necessarily a foolish person. Not necessarily a person that's bent on doing foolish behavior, because he doesn't say the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the foolish person. He just says it's giving wisdom to the person that doesn't have it. And that's exactly what God does for us. Sometimes we're just kind of simpletons in our thinking about life, about how to live, about relationships, about God's Word, about our relationship with God, about God Himself. And this testimony is given to make wise any area of our lives where we are just simple. And the statutes of the Lord, these statutes that are right and are upright, they bring joy to the heart. If in all of our study of the Word and all of our thinking and all of our listening to preaching, it doesn't bring joy to the inside of us, if it doesn't create in us a rejoicing, then something's wrong. It's not that we're just looking for emotions, but we're looking for a complete and total response to what God is doing in our lives as He reveals Himself to us in the Word of God. And so it's intended to bring joy. The pure commandments give light. Why? Because just like the sun dispels darkness so we can see where we're going, see what we're doing, have a sense for what's going on around us, the Word of God is to give us light to our path, as we already sang this morning. And I think that also is in Psalm 119. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's exactly where we need it. We don't necessarily need the light off in the woods somewhere else where we aren't. We need the light right where we're going, so we know that our next step is sure. So we know we're not going to fall into a trap. So we know we're not going to fall over and hurt ourselves. The light of God is there for us. And so it's going to give light to our eyes so that we can see clearly what God wants us to do. God is not trying to hide information. God is not trying to obscure the truth. God wants to make it clear to us so we can know Him, so we can really live, so we can be safe, so we can make good judgments, so we can make good decisions, so we can do what's right. And David mentions that a little bit later in this passage. He says, I want to make sure that I'm hearing your word so that I'm warned by your scriptures. Keep me back even from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. God's word gives light. And then the next thing we see is that I think I'm grouping these in like 4 and 2. Because it looks to me like the first four responses are personal responses. To me, they restore my soul, they give me wisdom, they bring joy to my life, they give me light for my path. The last two results seem to be more intrinsic to the nature of the Word of God. But then, of course, as a result of that, that would have an impact on my life as well, as we'll see. But the last two, the second group here, are the fact that it's everlasting. It endures forever. We know this is true. What God says lasts forever. What is the result that it would produce in my life? 1 Peter 1 says that we have the seed, which is the Word of God, which is planted in our life, and it is an everlasting Word. And so as a result, in 1 Peter 1, it produces regeneration. It brings us into a salvation relationship with God Himself. So it is clean. It does produce fear. And it does last forever. If it wasn't eternal, then it really wouldn't mean anything, because it would be just a little time-sensitive kind of thing like we have in data or science or information technology or stuff we learn that just fades away. Not God's Word. God's Word is eternal in the sense that it is always going to be there. It's never going to end. And Jesus said that Himself, didn't He? Not one jot or one tittle will pass away. So God's Word is going to always be there. It lasts forever. And then His judgments are completely righteous. And so He uses two descriptive terms. He says they are true and righteous all together. Again, a different way of ending. Almost like a poetic ending where He has this, He has a term and an adjective and a description, a term and then an adjective or characteristic and then a description at the end. It's almost like He's ending this little a sextuplet, or however you say that word, the six different groupings in a poetic sort of way. So what are the results? God intends to bring joy to our lives. God intends to change us, to transform us, to convert us or restore us through His Word. He intends to give us light for our path and to dispel the darkness from inside of us. But the thing that we want to see this morning, as we just look at this little section and then come back to think more about the results and the responses in a few weeks, would be more than just, that's really great, the Word of God is beautiful, it's like the heavens, it shows us the glory of God, and it shows us His will. But what is it that God desires to produce in our lives? What are some of the things that Word of God does? Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God is living, it's eternal, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting inside to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says a lot more than that. But 2 Timothy 3, would you look at that passage with me? We're going to need to spend some more time there in the future, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is where we need to go in thinking through our response to the Scriptures, as we already mentioned, the inspiration of the Word of God. Think about what God's Word does and is intended to do in our lives today. 2 Timothy 3:16, I know you can quote it, even though we probably don't have a song for it yet. Do we have a song for it yet? Okay. We have to have a song for 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Is God's Word inspired? It either is or isn't. If God's Word is truly inspired, if this is breathed out of God's Word and recorded for us so that we can say, this is God's Word, then it's going to mean something. Is it profitable? Oh, when you say profitable, a profitable like a decision I made, that was a profitable decision. The way I used my time, that was a profitable day. An investment in the stock market, maybe that wasn't so profitable. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about profitable in the sense of maturity, in the sense of safety. And he describes what the profit is in the next verse, in this verse and the next. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction. Some of us need that more than others. And for instruction or training in righteousness. Again, we go back to the whole idea of the judgments being truly righteous and what we see here being truth in the Word of God and His true record. Why? So that the man of God, some have suggested this is a technical term for like Timothy the preacher. I'm not so sure that's the case. Looks to me like it's anybody who's reading the Word of God, the man or the woman, may be complete, thoroughly equipped to know sound doctrine. No, thoroughly equipped to have all the information. No, it says thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Greek word is used twice there in that little section, as we'll see, in terms of how profitable the Word of God is. So we ask ourselves the question, what does the Word of God do? What is it doing in my life? Here's my little list. As I think of just some things that the Word of God is intended to do and what God has designed His inspired Scripture to do and how it's profitable, these are some of the things I came up with. And so you'll add to your list and insert other things as we go. It convicts of sin. It reveals Christ. It informs our conscience. It delivers our soul. It clarifies God's will. It develops discernment. It shows us sound doctrine and it warns us of error. It gives examples of failure. It increases our faith. It lights our path so we don't stumble. And it reveals the true nature of the gospel. Those are just some of the things that God's Word is doing and is intended to do in our lives. So we ask ourselves, remembering Psalm 19 as we've read it, what is the next thing that David says? More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, even the best gold. Gold and honey were like perfect metaphors for the best you could have in terms of possessions or food or sustenance. And God's Word is more to be desired. Is God's Word valuable? How much do we value it? I think sometimes we're kind of like that secular astronomer. Sometimes we're a little bit like that liberal theologian. We look into the heavens, but we don't really appreciate what we're seeing. We look into the Word, but God is not really speaking to us. We're not really hearing the living and abiding Word of God. And we miss the point. Sometimes we miss the point, just like that astronomer or that theologian. Isaac Watts said, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines." It's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to read his name. He wants us to see his will. He wants us to know him. We want to see Christ in the word. So the true believer understands the communication of the creation. And the true believer who has an open heart understands and receives the living word of God that's given to reveal God himself and his will to us. So how do we respond then today? The scripture says that we should receive with meekness or humility the engrafted word which is able to deliver our soul. When David shared with us his famous confession in Psalm 51, when he said, "Lord, it was against you that I sinned, because, Lord, you desire wisdom down deep." He says, you desire truth down here, and you want wisdom in the hidden parts. That's what God wants for us. He wants us to go from the mind, as we would say, to the heart. So it becomes part of our life. Otherwise, we never get to the good works part of 2 Timothy 3:17. James continues by saying, "But make sure you're a doer of the word and not a hearer, deceiving yourself." Why? Because you go away and you think, that was a great information we had today. Wasn't it great to be in the word? The time that I had today reading the scriptures, it was very helpful. But it can easily become very academic and very information only as an experience for us. And we don't follow through, and so we deceive ourselves because we think we have done what's right. But we're much like those bad soils where the seed falls and doesn't take root, or the seed falls and is choked out, or the seed falls and Satan comes and gets it, or the seed falls and we have some joy, but we don't develop and cultivate the soil so we don't produce any lasting fruit. And so we deceive ourselves thinking we've done everything we're supposed to do, but God is not changing us because we're not really listening to him and responding. The word of God is profitable. It is perfect for all good works. So what is God doing in our lives through his word? Is he making us more like Christ? We see as the scripture in Psalm 19 ends, we said something about the outline today, and we see the outline of God's revelation in our response. How does David respond in verse 14? "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Look at the very last word of the psalm. It goes from God to Yahweh to redeemer. This is a personal relationship with God. This is a man who has been, we would say, saved. He's been redeemed. He's been converted. And now he wants his words, his expressions, his life to be acceptable in the sight of this creator, in the sight of this revealer. He wants to be a receptor that now is reflecting back to God what he's received. And so that the words of his mouth and the meditation down deep in his heart, as we've said, are reflecting back to God his glory and are acceptable to him. So what's taking place in me that brings glory to God? What's taking place in me where I can say, "You are my Redeemer, and I want you to receive back some of the glory from what you're doing and revealing yourself to me"? I think it's possible for us to think that our task is simply to know, simply to hear, simply to receive. And we, in that way, become a lot more like that chunk of black slate that sits out maybe in some of your yards that we've seen, that is very attractive, and in a hot day, a nice sunny day, it receives and enjoys the warmth of the sun and just, you know, sit there and it kind of glows and feels good about receiving all this warm, sunny day. But that's all that happens. And we're not supposed to be like that. We should be much more like, the metaphor is not perfect, but much more like a clean mirror that reflects back the very revelation that we get and reflects it back to God. We don't just soak it up. It's not just for our own use and our own knowledge and our own brains. But we reflect back to God himself from our inner being, which is changed, so that our whole life becomes acceptable to God, so that it is profitable in every way to produce good works in our lives that bring glory to Him. Because, in fact, His Word is perfect, and it does convert the soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see with David today the beauty of your creation and the beauty of your revealed word. And I confess, perhaps with my brothers and sisters here, that many times we take you for granted and take your word for granted. And we don't appreciate fully the beauty and the greatness. We don't sense completely the magnitude of what you're saying to us and the significance of what you revealed, and how important it is that we listen carefully and allow it to sink deep into our lives so that it changes us. And I pray that you would convict us of this, and that you would work in each of us individually wherever we need to hear you better, because we know you've spoken to us and we know you've revealed yourself to us for our good, so that we would know you and have a relationship with you. And so we ask that you would give us insight, that you would give us greater wisdom, that you would put wisdom in our lives where we're simple, that you would restore or convert our soul through the perfect law where it needs to be renewed or cleansed or restored. Please do this for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.